It is a blessing and a privilege to get to be with you folks this morning, and I do count it a privilege. Let me just say, Brother Robin, I don't know who all was involved in putting the service together, but I so appreciate the good work on selecting the songs and the readings. They just correlate so well with the Word, and I appreciate that, and you folks are to be commended for that, and so thank you. On the way over this morning, I just want to share with you, I was thinking about, you know, Emmanuel Bible Church, and I was thinking about that word Emmanuel, because it means what? God is with us. And it's easy, I think, maybe I should just talk about myself, because I don't know you all enough, well enough to say this, but it's easy, at least for me, to get discouraged and depressed, considering some of the things that are going on in our state and in our country. And, you know, on the way over, I was thinking, but Emmanuel, God is with us, right? And that's not a boast, right? We don't say God is with us, you know, and not the rest of you. I mean, that's not, you know, because God is with his people everywhere, not just his people here, right? That's a source of number one, I think, great humility, because, you know, God didn't have to be with us. Right? He chose to be. He wasn't compelled to be. He chose to be with us. He chooses to identify with us in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our sins of commission, our sins of omission. He's our God, and he chooses to be with us. And that's like, what can you say but wow. That's just incredible. God is with us, Emmanuel. But it also should be a great source of encouragement, right? Yeah, we do live in dark days, but our God is still God, and he is with us. And really, what more could we ask for? We certainly don't have a right to ask for it, but what more could you ask for than Emmanuel? God is with us. What an incredible, awesome thing. So maybe because it's the name of your church, maybe you just kind of get used to it, you know, and you don't really think about the significance of the word all the time. I just want to challenge you to think about it. When you come to church, this church especially, you say, Emmanuel, God is with us. Praise the Lord. Praise his name. What a huge, huge source of encouragement and blessing. And I trust that as we look into his word, this morning, that this too will be a source of encouragement and blessing as well. Because the Word of God, because it is God's Word, should be an incredible source of encouragement to us. And we need to recognize that it is sufficient for our lives today. And so that's the question that I want us to think about this morning as we look into this passage. Is God's Word sufficient for the needs of men and women, young and old, single, married, widowed, widower, newly single, newly married, unemployed, employed, rich, poor, somewhere in between, educated, uneducated? Is the truth contained in the Bible in and of itself sufficient to meet the emotional and spiritual and relational needs of modern men and women? Or is this book that we read and profess to believe really just an old book full of man's wisdom that sometimes is helpful, but usually is just kind of quaint and mostly outdated? You know, and if we want real help for our lives today, wouldn't it be better to listen to Dr. Phil and Oprah, or you fill in the name, right? These folks that are out there, or their guest experts. Is that where real help is to be found? I want to read again Psalm 119, 97 through 104. And as I read, and I'm reading from the King James, I understand that that's probably not what you have in front of you. That's fine. But as I read, what I want you to notice is the I-you relationships. In fact, just this is kind of just a little aside and for free, as the next time you read Psalm 119, I don't know about you. This is, I know this is weird. You say, oh, Lingle, you are weird. Okay, but you know, sometimes when you're in your Bible reading, you know, you're reading, and sometimes, at least to me, I get in my mind, you know, boy, check the list off, read my Bible for the day, right? Or I read X number of chapters, right? Boy, you're reading through the Psalms, and Psalms are great, right? Except Psalm 119, you get to Psalm 119, and it's like pages, right? But it's good stuff. And the next time you read it, I would encourage you to listen to the I, you that goes back and forth throughout this psalm, because it really is a psalm of relationship, a psalm about the psalmist's relationship with his God. Now, I know a lot of times we think Psalm 119, well, it's kind of like almost right in the middle of the Bible, right? Or we think, yeah, it's like one of the longest, if not the longest chapter in the Bible. Or we think about the fact that, you know, every stanza of Psalm 19 begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Did you know that? You know, each group of, what is it, seven verses? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 verses. That's why, you know, in your Bible, maybe it's listed Psalm 119, 1 through 8 is Aleph. That's because each verse begins in the Hebrew with the letter Aleph, okay? And it was just part of that poetry. It was kind of a memory aid, if you will. But anyway, getting off track a little bit. Listen to that I-you relationship that is in this psalm. Follow along as I read. Oh, how love I your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, have made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts, your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that the truth of God's word is sufficient for our needs, because it calls us into a loving relationship with the one who is called the truth. It guides us to Him. It reminds us that our needs are met in Him. God's word is sufficient for our needs because it reveals to us the all-sufficient God of the universe. The better we know His word, the better we know Him, because He reveals Himself to us through His word. God has given to us, Peter tells us, all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. God did not create us, men and women, God did not create us and leave us alone to muddle through life without direction, having to learn things the hard way, if at all. He's given us His word, and He graciously calls and invites and admonishes us to listen, believe, obey, change, grow, and experience the life and peace and fullness of joy that comes when life is lived on His terms and not on our own terms. What does this psalm, a Jewish song that was written, inspired by God over 2,400 years ago, what does it teach us about the sufficiency of God's word for the needs of modern man and woman? It assumes the sufficiency of the truth of God's word to meet the very real needs of mankind, both then and now. And that's consistent with the truths and contrasts that you see in Psalm chapter 1, and I want us to turn to Psalm 1 because I want us to read through that short chapter again. I don't know when you last read it, and perhaps you have it memorized, and it is just a tremendous psalm that really sets the tone, I think, for the rest of the psalms. But Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 1 makes it clear, I believe, that in the final analysis, men choose to follow either the counsel of the ungodly or God's counsel as found in His Word. You cannot reasonably or rationally maintain that this is not very relevant to us because it's the Old Testament and we live in the New Testament era, because what you read here in the Old Testament is consistent with Jesus' prayer in John 17:17 that His followers would be sanctified through the truth. And Jesus said that God's Word is that truth. He said, Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. What was Jesus talking about? Well, when Jesus prayed that prayer, none of the New Testament had been written, right? Psalm 119 is part of the Scriptures that Paul declared are profitable for instruction, that thoroughly equips men and women for life and for service. As we look at this portion of Psalm 119, we see at least four reasons for concluding that Scripture is a sufficient resource for the very real needs of mankind, in contrast to the inadequate, insufficient, and usually just plain old wrong direction of human wisdom and resources. And yeah, that includes Dr. Phil and Oprah. First, God's Word is a superior object of contemplation. God's Word is a superior object of contemplation. Verse 97, the psalmist says, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. The word law here is the word Torah, and is probably used in its broader sense of teaching or instruction. It includes the whole wide range of what God has revealed in His Word, words of instruction, words of caution, words of precept, words of comfort, words of admonition. This would include, of course, Torah in the narrow sense of the five books of Moses, but it goes beyond that to include any scriptures available to the writer at the time. The point to be observed here is the powerful emotional connection with God's Word expressed by the psalmist. He loved what God had to say. What God has to say is truth. What God has to say is practical because it is true. What God has to say meets the needs of the heart and the life. What God has to say is worthy of our love and attention because His Word is inextricably bound up with who He is. The person who loves God's instruction is one who also will seek to obey it and promote it. How could it be otherwise? While the psalmist may not be making an explicit statement about the sufficiency of Scripture for the needs of man, he would surely agree that its sufficiency merits our love, attention, and daily consideration, which is why he speaks of meditating on it all the day. And think about this. If Torah, God's Word, God's truth, if Torah is not sufficient for the heart needs of our lives, then how could it possibly be worthy of daily meditation, let alone meditation all the day? Why would or should anyone spend time in daily meditation on something that is devoid of worth, of help, of truth. Now the writer, the psalmist here, says he loved God's word. And what he says here indicates that he lived in it and did not believe he could truly live without it. Is that how we regard God's word, God's Torah? Is that how you feel about it? What is it today that you love, that you feel you can't live without? Does it, at the very least, include God's word? Do you find God and His word to be more than enough for the needs of your heart and life? One of the benefits and blessings of meditating on God's word is that thinking about God's word, thinking about God's truth, pondering it, you know, turning it over and over in your mind, contemplating it and its connections and its significance and how it relates to you and your situation and your life and your challenges. When you meditate on the Word of God, when you meditate on the truth of God's Word, that drives away sinful attitudes and thoughts. It's difficult. In fact, I would say nearly impossible for wrong thinking to coexist in our minds as we think on God's truth. Daily reflection on what God says is also preventive in the sense that dwelling on the truth regularly, hourly, moment by moment, helps us avoid dwelling on sinful thoughts. Listen. Are you listening? If we do not dwell on sinful thoughts, we are not likely to commit sinful actions. Hello? Right? If you do not dwell on sinful thoughts, you are not likely to commit sinful actions. I'm not a techie, okay? I'm not a computer programmer. I don't profess to have any depth of understanding at all. But I do understand that there is this little acronym, it's called GIGO, right? G-I-G-O. Garbage in, garbage out, right? If you're working with data, if you put bad data in, you get what kind of data out? Bad. Unreliable. Right? Well, folks, if we put junk into our hearts and minds, guess what comes out in our lives? Junk. Right? You think sinful thoughts, you dwell on sinful things, guess what will come out in your life? Sinful actions. Sinful reactions. It's inevitable. Every time you hear about a tragedy in our state, in our country, or in your community, rest assured, there's a history of sinful thinking that preceded it. Now, you don't hear that in the news, right? Most of the times, the news commentators, broadcasters, they can hardly bring themselves to use the word evil, right? Well, we need to get back to using that word. There are evil things in this world. There are sinful things in this world. We ought not to be dwelling on them. When all is said and done, what better material is there to contemplate than the truth of God's word? Next time you find yourself talking to yourself, do you ever talk to yourself? Don't we all? I'm glad some of you are shaking your heads because, again, that helps me feel a little, I'm not the only one that does this, right? Don't we all, we tend to talk to ourselves throughout the day, right? There's this running commentary that's going on in our hearts and minds. Next time you find yourself talking to yourself about something you don't like, you know, or about someone you don't like, or about something that is painful to you, remind yourself that God's word is true. And then listen to what He has to say instead of what you have to say to yourself. Most of the time, at least, this is Dave talking, okay? Most of the time, when Dave is talking to himself, he's not listening to the right stuff, okay? But when Dave starts listening to this, the Word, the truth of the Word, then he's getting it right. So I challenge you. Listen to what God has to say instead of what you have to say to yourself. So not only is God's word a superior object of contemplation, but we see that God's Torah is a superior source of wisdom and instruction, verses 98 through 100. The psalmist says, addressing God, through your commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, the aged ones, because I keep your precepts. The first thing I think to notice here is that God's commandments confer wisdom. This is the only explicit reference to wisdom in Psalm 119, though the idea of wisdom is implied throughout the psalm. Wisdom opens up the possibility of living life in accordance with how things really are, and thus in a way that works. Listen, folks, our world is in a mess. Our country is in a mess. Our state is in a mess. Our cities are in a mess. Our families are in a mess, and here's why. Because we are trying to live life on our own terms, not in accordance with the truth of God's word. And when you seek to do that, you are out of touch with reality. Why is it that we use that phrase? He's lost touch with reality. That's what you say about crazy people. They say they are living in their own world, right? Well, in a very real sense, that's true. It's a world they've made because they have turned their backs on reality. And folks, the reality is there is a God. This God created the heavens and the earth and everything therein. And this God has communicated with his creation. And folks, we are confronted with a choice. We can believe that and accept it and live in light of it, or we can turn our backs on it. But if you turn your backs on it, you have turned your back on reality. And when you do that, the sky's the limit as far as the crazy, bizarre, weird, wicked, sinful things that you will do or be part of. So God's commandments confer wisdom. Though God's wisdom may sometimes seem to not work in the short term, it always works in the long term. By faith, we walk according to his truth, and we trust him to make all things right, even when nothing seems to make sense to us. And you know what? The fact is, we could all give examples of how sometimes life doesn't make sense. Whether it's something that happened, has happened, or is happening to us, or things that we know are happening to other people. There's a prayer request this morning, young man dying of cancer. I don't know his connection with you folks or with any particular family here, but does that make sense to you? Why is this happening? We live in a broken world, and we all suffer to one degree or other the brokenness of this world. And some of us experience that brokenness in ways like that. Some of us experience it sooner in life. Some of us experience it later. But the fact is that often life doesn't make sense. In the midst of it all, God knows the end from the beginning. His word and his wisdom are superior to ours, and his truth and his grace are sufficient for our needs. Nothing can be more practical than knowing and believing and practicing the truth. Do you believe that? Do you really believe it? Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Let me repeat it. Nothing can be more practical than knowing and believing and practicing the truth. So it's not enough to just know the commandments, God's expectations of us. You must also do them. The psalmist obviously knew this. Notice in verse 100 that the understanding is intimately connected with keeping, obeying, doing God's word. Now, it's not surprising to find that keeping or obeying God's word makes one wiser than one's enemies. These were people who were opposed to the psalmist because they were, first of all, opposed to God. That the psalmist could reckon himself wiser than his enemies is no shock. The surprising comments are the ones that follow. He claims wisdom surpassing his teachers and even the ancients, the aged ones. Teachers, you know, are typically older than students. And the ancients refers to the wisdom of people who would have lived centuries before him. So this claim is a little unexpected and may even sound boastful or arrogant. The reality, however, is that the truth of God's word, which is God's counsel to man, is superior to man's education. It's superior to man's experience, and it's superior to man's wisdom. And when it's believed and obeyed, it does make one wiser than one's own teachers and even the wisdom of the ages. Anyone who has been taught from the Torah, from God's instruction, takes it seriously and applies it to their life, becomes, at least potentially, the wisest person in the world. More knowledge does not make for insight, but this commitment, the commitment to know and obey, that commitment does make for incredible insight and wisdom. In light of the psalmist's humble submission to God's truth, we should not think that he had an arrogant attitude. These declarations are not prideful assertions of superiority, but a form of exaltation in the Lord himself, whose wisdom is more direct and superior to anything man has ever said. Third, we see that God's Torah, God's instruction, provides a superior motivation for right living. Notice verses 101 and 102. The psalmist says, I have refrained my feet, I've held back my feet from every evil way that I might keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you have taught me. God's Torah, God's instruction provides a superior motivation for right living. Clearly, the obedience here is obedience to God's word. It is thy word, thy judgments, and it is truth that thou, you, Yahweh, Jehovah, have taught me. This is the word of the Creator God, the one who made us. And clearly, the one who has an interest in teaching us and communicating with us. That's why he gave us his word. He wants us to know the truth. Since this is God's word, and since he is the one who made us, what better reason could there be for obeying it? Isn't it incredible? Every time, I'll try and use the first person here, because yes, Dave is not perfect. Every time I choose to do something wrong, I am practicing pride. I am practicing my arrogance. In my sinful choice or action or thought or reaction, I am saying that my way is better than thy way, right? That's what I'm saying. Yes, God, I know you said this, and I know you said that for my good, but really, I think my way is better, so I'm going to do my way. The one who made us has a reasonable right to expect our obedience. The amazing thing is that our obedience to him results in his blessing on us. Right? Stop and think about that. God has a right to expect our obedience. And when we obey, he blesses us for that. He blesses us for doing what we should do anyway. That's just amazing. But our God is a gracious God. And he loves us. We're his children. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve to be called his own, but he did that for us too. And then when we just do what's right, He chooses to bless us for it. It is not merely obedience for the sake of obeying, but God calls us to obedient lifestyles because living obediently glorifies him and it's for our own good. God blesses us for doing what we should do. And his commandments, John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, his commandments are not grievous. Really, folks, is there anything God asks us to do that hurts us? Well, God, I can't worship you today because, you know, that is so painful. That hurts so much. It is so hard to do. Really? Right? God, I can't just tell the truth because it hurts so much. Well, maybe it does sometimes a little bit. Just don't do anything that you feel necessary to lie about, and then you won't have the issue, right? But you know what I'm saying? Really, what is there that God asks us or tells us to do that hurts us, that's not for our own good anyway? No, folks, the reality is God made us. He's given us the owner's manual, right? He is the owner. He wrote the book. He tells us, if you will live life this way, you will be blessed when it comes to this whole marriage issue, right? We, as God's people, have the incredible privilege of living life on God's terms and thereby showing to the world by our example how wonderful God's plan for marriage, not my plan, not the preacher's plan, right? Not the church's plan. God's plan. How wonderful God's plan for marriage is. And maybe we haven't been doing as good a job of that as we should. And maybe that's why, maybe that's part of the reason why the world is turning its back on God's plan for marriage. God's plan for marriage is amazing. It is wonderful. Of all Earth's relationships, it is the finest when it is lived on God's terms. When husbands truly love their wives, when wives are responsive in that relationship, and then if there's a family, when children obey their parents, and when fathers bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and don't provoke them to wrath. That is a picture of heaven. And does anybody get it 100% right, 100% of the time? No, we don't. You know, sometimes you hear about dysfunctional families. Folks, we're all dysfunctional to some extent. This church is dysfunctional to some extent. It's popular. Here I go again. I don't really know you that well, but I know the word, so I think I'm safe in saying this. This church is populated by sinners, right? And so sometimes when we bump into each other, we don't respond the right way. But then there's truth in the Word of God to help us know how to fix that. And then relationships are strengthened and bonds are developed and renewed. And coming back to this marriage thing, you know what? Let's, as God's people, let's show the world the superiority of God's way and doing things God's way. That was all for free. Because this, coming back to the psalm, okay? Because this part of the psalm speaks about feet, right? And every evil way, it brings to mind Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7 that there is a broad way that leads to destruction, but a narrow way that leads to life. That's a theme frequently found in Scripture. That's the theme we saw in Psalm 1. When all is said and done, there really are only two kinds of lifestyles. Really? There are only two kinds of lifestyles. Life lived in submission and obedience to God, or life lived according to man's wisdom. Now that may manifest itself in all kinds of different ways, but those are the two choices. Right? The way of the godly, Psalm 1, or the way of the ungodly. Two choices. Jesus said there's a broad way, there's a narrow way. Two choices. One way leads to life, one way leads to destruction. You can do life on your own terms. You can do that. You can make that choice. You can choose that broad way. Here's the end. You can choose the broad way. What you can't choose is the consequences. Right? You can choose the narrow way. God says, that's the way that leads to life and joy and happiness. There's only one path, only one lifestyle, only one way that results in life, and that's obedience to God. Life can be and is hard at times. But it gets more complicated and difficult to the extent that we choose sinful actions and attitudes that belong to the path of destruction. Sin complicates things. Sin complicates things. Some people's lives are such a huge mess. Why is that? Because sin complicates things. You want to uncomplicate your life? Live it on God's terms. Choose His way. Choose that straight and narrow path. Because sin complicates things. Obedience simplifies life. And I remind you, men and brethren, women, sisters, God's commandments are not grievous. God intends that we know the blessings that come from obedience. He really does have our best interests at heart. Right? When we raise our children, they're growing up, and you know, my children are grown now. They're not perfect still. I can't figure that out, but they're not, even though they were raised by me. Yeah, go figure, right? My adult children, they're not perfect. Now we have a grandson and one on the way. The number two grandson is due really any day now. Can't wait. Looking forward to that. But we get to watch these grandchildren grow up. And already, you can see, you know, my grandson Asher, he is amazing, right? And I could spend a lot of time talking to you about my grandson Asher. I'll try not to do that right now. But he's not perfect. Already, more than one occasion, I have seen this self-centered will come out. And this little he's now a toddler. Okay? He's not perfect. But when his mommy and daddy give him instruction, is it because they want him to be miserable? No. They have his best interests at heart. When he's visiting in our house, you know what we do? We take the knobs to the burners on the stove off. For some reason, those knobs fascinate him. We don't want him to blow our house up. That would not be good for him or us, right? We don't want him to turn a burner on and then, you know, reach his little hand up there and learn firsthand what fire can do to flesh. That would not be good for him or us, because then we might not get to see him for a while, I don't know. But you know what I'm saying? Why do we do these things for our children? It's not to make their lives miserable, it's because we love them. It's because we know what's best for them. We have their best interests at heart. Our Heavenly Father's like that. He has our best interests at heart. If He says, don't do that, don't go that way, it's because He knows the end result. And it's not good for us. If He says, do this, it's because He has our best interests at heart. And He knows what leads to life and joy and happiness. Before leaving these two verses, I want you to be sure and see the psalmist's claim that God had taught him. In fact, the word thou or you at the end of verse 102 is emphatic. It is good to be reminded that God cares enough about us to take an interest in our lives and teach us. We need His help to understand and apply the truth of His Word. We need Him to teach us. I like what J. Adams observes about this statement when he says, if God Himself had taught him, literally the psalmist, if God Himself had taught the psalmist, literally the idea is pointed the way, if God Himself had taught him, why should he go elsewhere for a second opinion? Right? If God has spoken, do we need to go somewhere else again? Well, let's see, you know, does anybody else agree with that? What does Dr. Phil say? Who cares? God has spoken. We don't need a second opinion. If we would allow ourselves to truly be taught by God, we would be far less likely to think that man has anything better or more helpful to offer. And finally, we see in this passage that God's Torah is a superior source of satisfaction with life that really and truly is superior to any other possible source of satisfaction. Notice the psalmist says in verses 103 and 104, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Here we see that the psalmist had firsthand personal experience of the superiority of God's word to anything else. Taste is a metaphor for personal experience. And in that day, honey was the favorite natural sweetener. The writer's knowledge was not just theoretical. He knew by personal experience that God's words, the truth that God speaks to man for man's benefit, are sweet. This is the only place that this word sweet is used in the Old Testament, and the word means smooth or pleasant. And sweet, in the context of honey, is a good translation that captures the attitude of the psalmist. The sweetness or smoothness that is experienced when life is lived on God's terms and not our own contrasts sharply with the reality that the way of the transgressor is hard. God lovingly and knowingly invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. It gets better, though. God's words are not merely sweet. The psalmist says they are sweeter than anything else that he had experienced. If honey was the sweetest thing known to the writer, then his statement declares that God's word is sweeter than anything else. We may value all kinds of speech and writing from many sources, nothing wrong with that, but nothing can compare to what God has to say to us. Experiencing his truth proves this over and over and over again. Notice also that the psalmist revisits the theme of verses 98 through 102 when he declares that God's truth generates understanding. True knowledge and understanding will result in changed actions and moral commitment. Did you hear that? True knowledge and understanding will result in changed actions and moral commitment. If your life is not changing for the better, maybe it's because you don't really know or understand or believe God's word. Like Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. Because of the understanding the psalmist gained from God's Torah, the psalmist hated every false way. This is a good kind of hatred because it has its basis in God's revealed truth. Sinful choices demonstrate a lack of understanding of God's truth and a lack of hatred for what is false and therefore evil. It makes no sense, none at all, to partake or indulge in the corruption of sin when we know the sweetness of God's counsel. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. God does not force us to hate the false and choose the good. His word confronts us with the alternatives, and we have to make a choice. The blessing is that God will help us make the right choice if we but ask. It is clear in Psalm 119 that personal knowledge of God was both a priority for the psalmist and also his ongoing daily experience. This personal and growing knowledge of God was made possible through the truth of God's word. That this truth is sufficient for the needs of man is demonstrated by its superiority as an object of meditation, as a source of wisdom and instruction, as motivation for living righteously, and finally, in the satisfaction it brings when believed and experienced. The truth of God's word is sufficient for the needs of man because it teaches us how to think and live in the midst of lives being lived in a broken world. What could be more practical than that? What could be more helpful than that? The challenge before us is to live by faith, to take God at his word, to believe it, to love it, to think about it, to meditate on it, and to live obediently every day, even when it doesn't feel right and even when it doesn't seem to make sense. heads bowed and eyes closed. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let me ask you this. Maybe you're here today and you would say, well, you know, that all sounds good, but my greatest need right now is to put my faith and trust in this God who loved me and sent his son to die for me. And maybe you don't know this Jesus. I know this hasn't been a gospel message per se, but maybe God is speaking to your heart about your need of a personal relationship with him so that you can experience the blessing of obeying his word. And God has called us to obey the gospel of his son. Maybe that's your need here today. Or maybe you're here and you are already a believer, but you find God speaking to you about your need to put feet to your faith and begin living out the truth of God's all-sufficient word. Whatever your heart's needs are, I urge you, do business with God today. Let's pray. Dear God, we are so grateful for the fact that you love us and that you chose to communicate with us and that you have done this through your word, the scriptures, the Bible, and that this word is your truth to us. And because it's your truth, it is sufficient for our needs. It tells us how we can be saved and have that personal living relationship with you. It tells us how we can live so that we can experience life on your terms, life the way you meant it to be lived, life that is a blessing and filled with joy and satisfaction, even sometimes in the midst of lives that don't make sense, even in the midst of living lives in a broken and needy world. And if there's anybody here today, God, who does not know you as his or her personal Savior, I pray that you would draw that one to faith in your salvation today. And for those of us who know you, I pray that you would help us to love you and love your word enough to walk obediently and to trust you day by day. God, I pray that you will work in our hearts today, throughout the day, this week, throughout the month, throughout the year, throughout the rest of our lives. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of the truth of your word, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.